This morning we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew and have come to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us. Give us light and give us attention and give us submission as we study the words of your Son. And then as we act upon them, coming into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Lord, please send your Spirit here to illuminate us and to guard us, to teach us and to administer the presence of Jesus to us. In Christ we pray. Amen. About 1,000 years before Jesus, there lived an Israelite named Uzzah. Uzzah, the son of Abinadab. Uzzah has a place in the history of the Old Testament because the Ark of the Covenant was in his father's house, in the private home of Abinadab, for many years. It was during Saul's reign, for during the time prior to Saul's reign, the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred symbol of the presence of God, had been gambled on the battlefield and lost to the Philistines, eventually returned, but not returned to the center of Israel's religious life as it should be. It was rather in safekeeping, in hiding, if you will, in the house of Abinadab, where Uzzah also lived. There in the house was that ancient sacred ark, that symbol which God himself designed, God himself owned and consecrated, God himself used to show the Israelites that he dwelt among them as their king, and that he received the blood of their sacrifices and was reconciled to them. It was a profound and a holy symbol. But due to his long exposure to it, perhaps, Uzzah is the one who was struck dead when it came time to move that ark from the house of Abinadab up to Jerusalem. After decades of seeing it sit in his living room, Uzzah carelessly put out his hand and touched the holy thing when it was about to topple off a cart where it should never have been in the first place. And what should have been a profound celebration, what would have been a national festival, and eventually would be when the ark was rightly moved, was for that day a deadly event and a moment of grief. Because Uzzah, you see, had been desensitized to holy things, desensitized to the sacred and powerful symbol of the presence of God among his people. You know, we risk something similar with the Lord's Supper, which is instituted here in our text in Matthew chapter 26. Christians rightly celebrate this supper regularly, and yet it is just as sacred, just as potent, just as potentially dangerous, the scriptures tell us, as was the Ark of God in the house of Abinadab. And so this morning, as we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper, we do well to learn again why this sacrament is so sacred. Not just the bread and wine that we use in it, not just the ritual or the moments in which we share it, but also what's so sacred about the institution of this supper. You see, what's so special here in our text as Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper is that he's not only setting up our future commemoration and our future involvement in these things, but also in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is giving his most sustained explanation as to what his crucifixion is going to mean. Now, he's already told his disciples in Matthew's gospel that he will be betrayed, that he will be arrested and tried, that he will be put to death. And he's already told them some of the meaning of it. For instance, back in chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Also, we've noted that there are increasing allusions to Isaiah 53, the great song of the suffering servant who bore the transgressions of God's people. But now, here, on the eve of his crucifixion, gathered around the table with his disciples, Jesus gives, through the Lord's Supper, the most sustained explanation of what the cross will mean and how his people will be benefited, not only by his work, but by the commemoration of his work in this supper. 6 points then about the value and about the sacredness, the specialness of the Lord's Supper that I think we can take away from our text this morning. First, the Lord's Supper reinvents the Passover. Second, the Lord's Supper offers table fellowship. Third, the Lord's Supper represents Christ crucified. Fourth, the Lord's Supper confirms the new covenant. Fifth, the Lord's Supper shows the price of forgiveness. And sixth, the Lord's Supper anticipates our future. First, then, one of the important lessons, one of the things that should remind us of how sacred and special the Lord's Supper is, as well as the work of Christ that it represents, is this: the Lord's Supper reinvents the Passover. Jesus here is gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem at Passover season, and he is quite deliberately connecting the meal he is sharing with his disciples to the Passover celebration. "Long have I desired to eat this Passover with you," as he says in Luke 22. The Lord's Supper, then, which is an outgrowth of the Last Supper, is a reconfiguring, a reappropriating, reinventing of the Passover meal and all that it represented. You see, the Passover reflected not just by the context, but by the way there are multiple cups to be shared. You see the Lord's Supper drawing on the Passover in the hymns that are to be sung, as in verse 30 of our text. That was a hallmark of the Passover, that you would sing Psalms 113 through 118 as you gathered with your family and as you shared in this sacred meal. Remember that Passover meal represented the great salvation moment in the Old Testament when Israel came out of Egypt, when Israel was spared from the wrath of God that visited Egypt by putting the blood of a Passover lamb on their doorposts. The Israelites survived that 10th plague under the blood of the lamb. And that was very much an anticipation of the work of Jesus, whose blood shields us from the judgment of God. Indeed, Christ is called our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Now, the Passover meal, you'll notice if you're reading the book of Exodus, the meal that commemorates the event is intertwined with the event. It's explained, and then it's practiced, first as these events are unfolding, but then, of course, it is to be repeated annually to commemorate the Passover. So it is with the Lord's Supper. It too is for repeated celebration to bring back to our minds the work of Christ in the gospel. Matthew's version of this story does not mention doing this often or doing this in remembrance of me, but that's clearly taught in the other Gospels and in 1 Corinthians, and would clearly have been practiced by Matthew's original hearers, since he's writing 30 or 40 years later on. And from the very beginning, Christians were breaking the bread of the Lord's Supper, the new Passover, together. So this meal that Jesus is setting up builds on the Passover in that it also is going to be a regular commemoration of a great salvation event accomplished by the blood of a sacrificial lamb to shield from the wrath of God. That's the meaning of the cross. Putting it into a Passover context helps explain what he's about to achieve on the next day. And so, we are allowed through the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, just as the Jewish people were allowed to remember their exodus from Egypt. "Do this in remembrance of me," Paul records Jesus as saying twice in 1 Corinthians 11. And in that remembering, we have a celebration. Yes, a celebration like the Passover, though, that is likewise solemn and meant to engage our attention and inspire our worship. Secondly, the Lord's Supper offers table fellowship. Jesus is not explaining in a letter what to do here. He's not pulling one person aside. No, he has the disciples. He has the foundation of the New Testament church. He has these 12 representatives of the New Israel gathered in this room. And it is in fellowship with one another, but also in fellowship with him, that they're sharing this meal. And though there's a lot more going on here than that, don't miss the fact that this is an active table fellowship between Jesus and his disciples. And so, as we have said, as a Passover meal to be repeated by believers, we too can expect the benefit of fellowship with Christ as we gather at the table of the Lord's Supper. But perhaps you wonder then, how is it that we get to experience the fellowship of Christ? I wish he were here. I wish I got to hold his hand or see his face or hear his voice. And yet Jesus assures us that he is present with his people through his Spirit. Not only through the fact that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, who is everywhere present, but Jesus is personally present. Present to commune with us and to bless us through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It is difficult, of course, to clarify a mystery. But please remember that God the Spirit shares the single divine essence of God the Son. God the Spirit personally proceeds from God the Son as well as from the Father. God the Spirit serves the interests of God the Son, applying Christ's salvation to his people and transforming them and sealing them and living inside them. So it's God the Spirit who administers the gracious power and presence of God the Son, even now when we gather in his name, under his institution, at his table. This is one form of that spiritual communion Jesus describes in John 14 and 16. When he says of the Holy Spirit's coming to us that he himself, Jesus, would not leave us orphans, but would come to us spiritually. And in John 16, 7 says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So look, in the Lord's Supper, God the Spirit is within each one of us believers and among us in our gathering. And it's God the Spirit who brings us the power and the presence and the blessing of our Savior Jesus. Especially when we do as Jesus appointed, remembering him, proclaiming him, and communing with him in the Lord's Supper. Please treasure the Lord's Supper for that reason as well. It's not just your new Passover. It is your table fellowship with Jesus through the inseparable spirits being sent to you. If you are a believer, if you are eligible to partake here, even today, recognize the immense privilege of communing with Christ. You know, people pay vast sums of money to spend time with politicians or celebrities. If somebody were selling tickets today for a supper with Jesus, you'd bid, right? Yet here he is, spiritually present to those who know him. a third reason that the supper is so special, so sacred. The Lord's Supper represents Christ crucified. I say represents because Jesus here gives us symbols in the form of bread and wine. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he says, of the cup, and by implication, the wine that it contains, "This is my blood." Now, as you probably realize, much controversy has grown up in the Christian church throughout the centuries, especially by those who seek some kind of magical and automatic effect from the sacrament. Those who are eager then to insist that the word "is" means actual physical identity, that the bread turns into or somehow conveys to you the physical bodily presence of Jesus, and likewise the wine, his blood. And yet that's not always or even all that often how we use the word "is." Indeed, Jesus will often use equating verbs to express metaphors to us that we understand just fine when we're not talking about the Lord's Supper. When he says he is the door of the sheep, or when he says he is the resurrection and the life, we understand those according to the appropriate meaning of each. He would even speak symbolically with that kind of language earlier in this gospel, when he speaks about those parables of the kingdom. You know, the net is the gospel, and the field is the world. Well, clearly what that means is it represents in this context. It stands for the world. You know, we use this in our common conversation, too. This isn't some kind of special pleading. You know, some of you ask where we go on vacation in Michigan to see my family, and I'll hold up my hand. I'll say, "Now, this is Grand Rapids." You understand that's not literally a city of 250,000 people in the palm of my hand. The word "is" means "this represents." And clearly that is the meaning of Jesus here, as he quite physically intact hands bread and wine to his disciples. Clearly, this represents, this symbolizes my body. This represents or symbolizes my blood. To maintain that somehow there is a magical transformation is, as our confession says, repugnant to Scripture, plain reason, and experience. And indeed, it promotes superstition and detracts from the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus to imagine that somehow he is being physically reconstituted on an altar and offered up afresh. No, the Lord's Supper represents Christ crucified. It represents the slaying of his body and the shedding of his blood. Nonetheless, symbols can be sacred when they are designed, owned, consecrated, and used by the living God, as Uzzah found out to his peril. So too, we are told that these symbols, symbols though they are, bless us and connect us to the sacrifice of Jesus, because Jesus has designed these symbols. He owns and consecrates these symbols. He uses these symbols. And therefore, if we misuse them, if we treat them flippantly, or if we denigrate the experience of the Lord's Supper, we displease him, and indeed we invite a response that we may not like. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," and that could be any number of things, though in Corinth it was in the middle of chaos, clamor, and a failure of brotherly love. "But whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Or as our translation puts it, guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Again, not because we have magically transformed bread and wine into body and blood, but because these are Christ-appointed symbols, sacred, potent symbols of his body and blood sacrificed for us. And when we dishonor them, we dishonor what they represent. And therefore, we must be cautioned to be careful with these symbolic representations of Christ crucified, lest we fail to heed the lesson of Uzzah or the lesson of the Corinthian church of whom Paul wrote, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Number four, the Lord's Supper confirms the new covenant. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant," in verse 28. When it comes time to explain what he's been building towards and what will happen the next day, when it comes time to explain the great act of self-sacrifice at the cross, he invokes covenant to do so. Now, a covenant is a sacred bond in Scripture, a bond between God and his people. It is a relationship that is formalized by oaths and symbols. Just as husbands and wives covenant with one another, just as men or nations might covenant with one another, so too God enters into covenant with his people to guarantee to them what he is doing, to commit himself, but also to require commitment in return from Israel in the Old Testament or from us, the new Israel, in the New Testament. Now, covenants are inaugurated by bloody sacrifices, at least normally, especially when you're dealing with God's covenant. One reason, of course, is that you need a sacrifice to cleanse a sinner and to reconcile him to God. God will not bind himself in a sacred, committed, permanent relationship with a people who are still his enemies. So sacrifice is necessary because sin is present on the part of one party. But also, blood is shed at the inaugurating of a covenant because a covenant involves swearing of oath. It is a blood commitment, a commitment to death, you might say, to keep your word and to stay true to this person you're pledging yourself to. And so, when God makes covenant with Noah, sacrifices are offered. When God makes covenant with Abraham, animals are hacked in two and an oath is made. When God makes covenant with Israel, blood is sprinkled on all the people before the elders ascend the mountain in Exodus 24. It's called the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24:8, which is clearly being echoed here in Matthew 26, verse 28. Hebrews 9 explains a little further, although sometimes Hebrews 9 confuses people with its language of last will and testament. Hebrews 9 is talking about the covenant, the saving relationship between God and his people, established and confirmed in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 says, "Where such a covenant is, the death of the one who made it is represented." That's that self-maledictory oath. That is the hacking apart of the animals with a sprinkling of blood. It's saying, "May I be so killed and destroyed if I should ever turn back from this bond." This covenant takes effect at death, or at the representation of death, and therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, Hebrews 9:18 says. Well, so it is with the new covenants, long predicted by the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It's called the new covenant specifically in the other gospel versions of the Lord's Supper. Here in Matthew, Jesus simply mentions the covenant. But of course, it is the new covenant, the coming to fruition and fulfillment, all of the elements of the covenants that came before. Jesus is the final mediator, the final sacrifice. He is the final head and husband of his people. It's this new covenant which would work permanently and on the inside all the grace of God, including the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of our hearts. That was predicted by the prophets. Jesus is explaining his blood, his sacrifice on the next day would establish that bond, would commit God to us and would commit us to God. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, like Israelites celebrating the Passover, that commitment is renewed. It is made visible. It is brought forward once again. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we once again hear Christ's commitment to us, to redeem us, to nourish us, to resurrect us, and to never let us go. And we renew our commitment to Christ, to love our Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, our commitment to worship and obey him all of our life. The Lord's Supper confirms the new covenant as Jesus established it and as we now live in it. Fifth, the Lord's Supper shows the price of forgiveness. Jesus not only speaks of the blood of the covenant in verse 28, but says that that blood is poured out for many for the remission of sins. A remission is to let go of something, to release it, or as we would say, to forgive. We are forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. Jesus is explaining that. He's about to pour out his blood on the next day, and that blood will be for the forgiveness of the sins of the many. The many is an echo of Isaiah chapter 53, the end again of that great suffering servant song. There we read of the sin-bearing of the servant for the many, and out of the anguish of his soul he will be satisfied, and by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will make the many to be accounted righteous, because he bears their iniquities. Now, it's blood that accomplishes that forgiveness, that remission of sins. Because blood being poured out doesn't have some kind of magical or automatic property to it, but because it is the token of a life poured out of death. And death is the penalty for sin. So that if God's justice, in which he has told us that the magnitude of sin and the promises of God require the death penalty for it, there is therefore, without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, all through the Old Testament, every time a bloody sacrifice was brought by a sinner, it was just one more symbolic stay of execution. But now Jesus will, in fact, at the cross, pay the price of capital punishments that is imposed by God in his justice and truth against the sin that contradicts his holy character. The Lord's Supper is showing you that, showing you the outpouring of blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the many. If you participate in the Lord's Supper by faith, it is for your sins that Christ's blood has been poured out. Sixthly and finally, why is the Lord's Supper so special? The Lord's Supper anticipates our future. Jesus says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, what he's referring to here is the succession of cups of wine that would be shared at a Passover meal. And Jesus has used the third of those four cups, as we can sort of determine from the flow of the conversation here. He's used that third cup to represent his blood, the blood of the covenant, the blood shed for the remission of sins. And now he is declining the final cup, the cup of victory. I will not drink it again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, Jesus is encouraging his disciples every time they commemorate his death to count it as a foretaste of the future, of the banquet that he's spoken about even in this gospel. When he said in Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is, when the reign of God is fully manifested at the end of this age and all things are made new, there is to be a great banquet. And Jesus is saving his next sip for that day. So every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a kind of tiding us over, spiritually speaking, until we eat and drink with Jesus face to face in the coming kingdom. That feast, that fellowship, is described in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's the very same feast that Revelation 19 describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper anticipates our future. It's meant to remind you. It's meant to hold you over. It's meant to renew your hope of a coming feast face to face with Jesus. So the Lord's Supper reinvents the Passover. It offers us table fellowship with the risen Christ through his Holy Spirit. It represents Christ crucified through sacred symbols, not to be profane. It confirms the new covenant, renewing our mutual commitments with the Lord. It shows the price of forgiveness, which is the shedding of blood by us or by someone standing in as our substitute, as Jesus does. And the Lord's Supper anticipates our future, when this feast will be renewed and expanded with the cup of victory. Let's then not be careless, not be thoughtless, as we handle holy things. Let's remember what's so special about being invited to share this bread and this wine, this moment that we call the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus to save us, but also for his explanation of it and his symbolic confirmation of the same. Lord, we pray that we might benefit by faith. We pray that we might experience not the terrible ruin of the faithless who profane these symbols, but might experience the blessing of communing with the Savior who bled for us and who feeds us and who brings us to glory. In him we pray. Amen. Our hymn is 427. Please stand to sing 427.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Well, this Sunday morning, we have already read the words of institution. We have already explained the meaning of these symbols and of this moment, and how the Lord Jesus has designed for these holy things to benefit you as you commune with him. It just remains then for me to point out that there are certain conditions for participating that the elders of this church have agreed on. And so you are invited to commune with us in this sacrament today if the following three things are true. The first is that you are trusting Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You are not trusting in any other person or thing, and certainly not yourself, because hopefully you know you're a sinner. You're trusting in Christ to save you. Secondly, you're living under Christ's lordship. This means that you are repenting for your sins. You are following his instruction. You are not harboring rebellion against him. You are not refusing to be reconciled to his brothers. You're living under his lordship, not in your sins. And third, it's necessary that you be a communing member in good standing of this or another Bible-believing church. That's because this sacrament was given to Christ's people as a body to share together, and because you've heard something of the seriousness of misusing these symbols as well. If those three things are true, then faith in Jesus Christ, devotion to him in terms of repentance for your sin, and communing membership in a Bible-believing church, we welcome you to share in this sacrament with us. We'll be passing around the bread and wine and ask you to hold on to them until we can partake of each together. If any of those things is not true for you, or you're simply not sure what they might mean, please refrain from participating, and one of the elders or I would be happy to speak to you afterwards about what these things mean and about how you can be prepared to participate another time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the Trinitarian wisdom and work that has brought us salvation through Jesus Christ. We praise you for the incarnation of your Son. In defiance of all logic and expectation, that the God of all glory and eternity should become one of us, should shoulder our burdens and live among us, should keep the law perfectly, but also suffer its curse. Lord, we praise you for this manifestation of love at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we praise you, too, for making us believers in the good news and sharers in the benefits of Christ. Thank you for causing and confirming our faith. And thank you now for this sacrament in which Christ can be displayed as crucified before us. Lord, set apart the bread and wine from their common use for this sacred purpose. May we be blessed by having been here to eat and drink with Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.